Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. This morning we're going to continue on with our gospel seminar right out of the book of Revelation. And so you can prepare yourself. You'll want to open the Bible to Revelation chapter 12. It's wonderful encouragement and hope amidst the great controversy. Wonderful lessons we're going to look at today. This week a very tragic story comes out of Santa Rosa, the grandchild of the principal of our Redwood Academy. The mother had her little baby and kind of was out of her routine a little bit. She took a different vehicle to work than what she normally did. She put the baby and buckled her up in the back seat of the car and was supposed to have taken her to daycare. But because she was out of her routine, it slipped her mind and she forgot. She went immediately to work and left the baby in the car. And she worked for 6 hours and then suddenly remembered she was hungry. It was time for lunch. And she went out back to the car, and then for the first time she remembered she had left the baby in the car, all locked up with the windows rolled up. And it was a tragic story. The baby was dead. You know, parents do everything in their power, don't they, to protect their children. But when parents become negligent, either by accident or thoughtlessness of a child's well-being, there's a lifetime of recrimination, isn't there? Well, just a little reminder, you know, to protect our children, okay? Be always cognizant, be always aware of where your children are. Our story today is about a child, about a baby. Let's look at it in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, it says, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So this was a great wonder. The word is a sign. John uses that same word in his gospel to use for miracles. There was a sign, a wonder. The woman is not Mary, the Virgin Mary, as some would have it, but rather the woman is the covenant people of God. It is the church. Jeremiah said it well in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2. He says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman, speaking of the church. The description here that John gives of this woman is like the Song of Solomon. It's Solomon gave of his bride, where he said in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 10, she is as beautiful as the full moon and as pure as the sun. That is reminiscent of this bride of Christ being presented here. And she's clothed with the sun. She reflects the beauty of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the moon under her feet. What a wonderful description of the Old Testament types and shadows and symbols that and the sacrifices that pointed forward to the reality of Jesus Christ. So she stands upon the reflected light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those Mosaic ordinances, and she has the garland of 12 stars. It's a Stephanos crown. It's a crown of victory. A victory over persecution and tribulation and victory over sin. And we read in verse 2 that she, being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So this remarkable woman of the Old Testament is pregnant and she is about to give birth. She's not Mary, but rather Israel, who has experienced much torment while preparing for bringing the Messiah into the world. And we read in verse 3 that there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven, and behold, it says, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. This sign appears in heaven, a red dragon, a bloody dragon, a violent beast. It is absolutely a symbol of Satan, isn't it? But Satan always uses a surrogate to do his dirty work. And the 7 heads on this dragon indicates that this is pagan Rome, because pagan Rome, over the course of its centuries of dominance, had 7 different forms of government. And the 10 horns represent the 10 kingdoms that arose and swept away the Roman Empire. Being behind it was the formidable power of the state, and Satan was working with it to work against the church. And so now we read in Revelation 12, verse 4, it says, and his tail, the dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. You know, strangely enough, Lucifer's rebellion began where? Began in heaven, didn't it? And where he aspired to be like God and where he wanted to be the sovereign of the universe. And he was successful in attracting one-third of the stars of the heaven, the angels themselves. And I like to depict this red dragon sweeping away these third part of the stars like a crocodile who is sleeping and then deceptively all of a sudden sweeps his powerful tail around and swipes away his duped victims, these angels. He takes them in. And he has brought his traveling horror show to this earth, and he was successful in deceiving our first parents, Adam and Eve. You know, a particularly disturbing story of a baby snatching came out of Australia a few years ago. You remember it? Lindy Chamberlain, their family, they were on holiday camping out at Ayers Rock when her baby, whom she had placed in the tent, came up missing. They found evidence of blood left behind and a lot further away from the tent itself. And then this tragedy of this baby snatching sparked a storm of controversy in the minds, in the media, over neglectful parents and possible child sacrifice. They accused these poor parents of sacrificing their child out there at Ayers Rock, and this Adventist couple were falsely accused. And they eventually, it was determined that a dingo, a dog, a wild dog, had snatched away baby Azariah. And such a heart-rending story, I think, should captivate any parent, as does this prophetic scene that we are contemplating right here in Revelation 4, verse 12, verse 4. It says that the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What an image that conjures up in our mind. What are the odds that a mother and her newborn could survive the attack of a crocodile? What are the odds? Now, here is Satan's surrogate, pagan Rome. It is depicted ready to eat the baby Jesus, to devour it. And Matthew records how the Roman soldiers under Herod's command marched into Bethlehem to kill all of the baby boys that were 2 years old and under in order to get the Messiah, to put him to death. And all through his life on earth, Jesus felt the force, didn't he, of the dragon's wrath against him. And well he knew that a greater power than pagan Rome lay behind it. History is a great war being depicted here between Christ and Satan. And Satan is seeking to snuff out the life of this Messiah, Christ, who is a little baby. What are the odds that he will survive? We now go to verse 5. It says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That's interesting. A rod of iron. We'll come back to that. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne," it says. Now, the devil's overconfidence in thinking that he could flick away Jesus like a pesty fly is soon turned to the reality that he is the Davidic king. He has been anointed by God. And we read about the rod of iron in Psalms 2, verses 7 through 9. Let me read it for you. It says, God says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Now, an iron scepter is one that cannot be broken or resisted. And Christ is going to destroy all of the nations of this earth, including Rome, and then he is going to have dominion over a new nation, new nations that will arise when he institutes his kingdom. Jesus is going to utterly overthrow all of the kingdoms and nations of this earth and set up new nations, which are righteous nations, and they will stand forever and ever. Now, the baby Messiah is not eaten by the dragon. Aren't you so glad? He survives the odds that are against him. The crocodile doesn't get him. That is wonderful news, isn't it? In fact, John informs us that he is caught up unto God. And he sits with God upon that throne as the co-ruler of the earth as well as the universe. And he wears upon his head a victor's crown. We studied about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? So the good news is though that must make the good news, he survived this earthly attack as a little one. That must make the dragon awful mad, wouldn't you think? So he's going to take it out on somebody, and he sure will. Good news is that Jesus sits on his throne with his Father, and we sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So proleptically, before the fact, we are already reigning with Christ right now. Now we read this in verse 6, Revelation 12, verse 6. It says that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So now, with the departure of the child, the dragon, being angry that he has missed devouring the child, he refocuses his energies on persecuting the woman. And he does this through the long papal phase of Roman oppression. You know, just as ancient Israel had escaped oppression in Egypt from Pharaoh and his taskmasters by fleeing there into the wilderness of Sinai, where God supplied all of their needs for them. He gave them water and he gave them manna. Likewise, God prepared a wilderness of escape for that woman, his people, the church, during those long dark ages of 1260 years, from 538 to 1798 AD. God also took care of Elijah, didn't he? He took care of him out in the wilderness for 3.5 years. That was following his announcement of neither dew nor rain before King Ahab. God's people, although banished to the wilderness, they are dressed in sackcloth, they are oppressed, they are persecuted, yet they are surviving under the protection of God and bearing their faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was for 1260 years that the true church of Christ was forced to flee into the wilderness for refuge. And from all parts of Europe, persecuted people came to seek this refuge in the wilderness. They went up into the mountain fastnesses of northern Italy and southern France and Switzerland, and some of them were known as the Waldenses. Their homes and their churches can be seen in the small little valleys protected by the high walls of the canyon so that the soldiers couldn't find them. You can even see those places to this very day where God's hand was protecting them. And these were the faithful Christians, dear friends, who preserved the Bible for us. They preserved the Bible for us, often at the cost of their lives. Throughout the dark ages, they continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, though they were burdened by persecution and poverty. They were the true church in the wilderness. Now we read something else, very fascinating here. Revelation 12, verse 7. Let's look at it. And there was war of all places in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Hallelujah. You know, it comes as a shock to realize that of all places that war could break out, heaven would be the last place that we would thought it would occur. Now, this war being depicted here takes place after the ascension of Christ, after the child is taken up to heaven, and before the escape of the woman into the wilderness. You know, Michael is the great prince, isn't he, who protects God's people in the final days of Earth's history. Michael is the archangel, according to Jude verse 9. He is, in other words, the commander-in-chief of the angelic army. The battle here is not so much one of implements of war and hand-to-hand combat and physical bloodshed. The battle here is ideological, and it's a verbal war. That's what this is depicting. And Michael, which is another name for Christ, when the child ascends to heaven, he protests in heaven. He is a true Protestant. He stands for the Word of God, for the Bible and for the Bible alone, for the truth of God. And who is he protesting against? Satan and the lies and the deceptions that he is promulgating against God and his kingdom. That's right. Michael protests just like any good Protestant would do. He stands up for the truth of God's word and government. And Christ and Satan then are engaged in a verbal battle for the allegiance of the heavenly angels. Yes, after his ascension. And now we receive the result of this verbal battle in Revelation 12 and verse 9. It says that the great dragon was cast out, hallelujah, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, Satan's MO, modus operandi, is deception. In other words, he tells lies about God. You know, Jesus told us about this, told us about him this way. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 44, when Jesus was addressing the Jews, he said this, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Well, you know, the devil is a slanderer. He's a destroyer. He speaks lies about Jesus. He tells lies about God. He does this in order to pull off his coup de grace. He wants to overthrow God. He has the audacity to go right into the Father's house and diss him on his own turf. And someone stands up and protests. That's Jesus Christ. That's something. Going into somebody's house and diss them. Right in their own throne room. And he doesn't let up. He does it continuously. Here we read it in Revelation 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God." How long? It seemed like it was interminable. Now, this loud voice that announces this chorus is probably one of the 24 elders who has called Satan the accuser of our brethren. See? It's probably one of the elders who was resurrected at the time of Jesus' death upon the cross and whom Jesus took to heaven with him at the time of his ascension. Because the loud voice says Satan is the accuser of our brethren. So the devil goes right into heaven and he badmouths the woman and he trashes the followers of Christ before the throne of God. Now, there are some awful critics and trash talkers, but the devil takes the cake. I'll tell you. Wherever you have criticism and trash talk, there you have disunity. And God has to listen to this garbage about his people on earth day and night. The devil is a relentless prosecutor. No, he doesn't allow anyone to get a word in edgewise. In fact, he is always in sidebar with the judge accusing the brethren day and night. He is the prosecutor. But what really bends the devil out of shape is when Christ ascends to heaven as victorious over death and the grave, and he claims the victor's crown to sit down with the Father as co-ruler over the dominion of the earth. And the 24 elders are witnesses to this, and they say, "Now is come salvation." Finally, relief from this guy. Yeah. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." You know, Satan, he claims to be the ruler of this earth, doesn't he? He claims to be the God of this world, right? Why? On what basis? Because, he says, "I wrested the dominion from their father, Adam. It's mine. It belongs to me. And I'm not going to give it up without a fight." So he has a long propaganda warfare going on, persuading angels throughout the thousands of years of Earth's history that the world belongs to me. And so he has access to the parliament table of the heavenly universe, claiming to represent the interests of the earth as its elected representative. You know, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. They have all followed me in my plans. They have all sinned as I have. They have elected me as their representative. I have a place at the table of heaven. That's why he has access there up until the cross. Evidently, the heavenly intelligences grant him this prerogative up until the death of Christ upon the cross. And when they see, when the heavenly intelligences see what the end game of Satan is, and that is the annihilation of their beloved commander, Michael, Jesus, then whatever influence Satan may have had over their minds is finally expelled. His true purposes have been revealed. And so Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 before his death. He said, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." You remember that? He predicted that before his death. And so Satan and his angels were voted off the council of heaven, and they were excommunicated from the church of God. They were cast out. That was after the ascension of Christ. Would you not say that Michael has won a significant achievement in the war of the great controversy following his death on the cross and his enthronement in heaven? Wouldn't you say this is a significant achievement in that great controversy? Absolutely. Michael protested. It was a war of words. And as the defense attorney, he was defending the government of God. He was defending the woman who brought him into the world. He was defending his church on earth, you see. So Christ won a legal victory. He won a class action suit against the devil and his angels. He said, Jesus said this in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Why? "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." How did he win this legal verdict against devil's claim to be the god of this world? By his death upon the cross. By his shed blood. Amen. Wonderful hope and encouragement for all of us. It's the death of Jesus that marks the casting down of Satan, as well as the exaltation of Christ being placed on the throne as co-ruler with the Father. But even more so for you and for me is this word in Revelation 12 and verse 11. Look at this. It says, "And they," that is you and me, "and all of his followers down through the ages, and they overcame him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, if Jesus gained the victory in the great controversy with Satan in heaven by virtue of his death upon the cross, it stands to reason that his followers on earth will overcome by the power of his blood. Amen? Absolutely. Our victory is spoken of as a surety, in fact, before the fact. The blood of the Lamb will give the victory to all subsequent witnesses of the faith. Because the Lamb's blood was shed, they had an answer to the accuser's charges, and they found a motivation to devote themselves to his service. These brethren have given a faithful testimony and confession, even to the point of death, and therefore have contributed to their own victory. Yes, you know how you can overcome? When the devil whispers in your ear and says, "God could never forgive you. You've shamed yourself. You've shamed the people of God. You've shamed your family by what you have done. There's no way that God could forgive you." And then maybe you've tried to set out to at least do something good to recommend yourself to God and found yourself a failure. And then you say to yourself, oh, there's no way I can have any assurance of salvation. Then, dear friends, remember the example that was set aforetime by our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were miserable failures themselves. What they had to recommend to God was simply their belief in the promises of God and His salvation in Christ. Our problem is that we do not choose to believe the promises of God, but we doubt them. We doubt whether God can really forgive us, and therefore we doubt whether we have assurance of salvation. But, dear friends, God is not trying to find an excuse to keep you out of heaven or something to condemn you, the slightest little thing, you know. He's not trying to reduce the numbers that are going to be adopted as His children. He wants everyone to be saved, and if you do not hinder Him, you will be drawn all the way by Christ's love. Be assured. Jesus' blood is sufficient. It is the lifeblood of the eternal Son of God Himself who overcame annihilation from death and the grave, and He was raised again for our justification. Be assured of your salvation. If Jesus can overcome the grave, He can surely overcome your sin by forgiving it and giving you power of victory. Absolutely. You know, the amazing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform Stone Age savages. I'm reminded of a story that comes out of the 1950s of the Wadani tribe down there in Ecuador. Nate Saint, along with some other missionaries, went down there. They wanted to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what those savage tribes did? They slaughtered those missionaries. And you would have thought they would have gotten out of there. But they didn't. For a few years later, Steve, who was Nate's son, was traveling with his father's murderer around the tribes of Ecuador sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ask, what wrought the change? The story is this, that Steve's auntie, Rachel, stayed by after her brother was murdered, with the permission of the tribe. And she translated the Holy Scriptures into their dialect. She studied it so carefully so that she could illustrate it properly so they could understand the wonderful story of Jesus Christ and His salvation. And because of her persevering efforts, and Steve himself, who came to teach the Wadoni tribe, many of them have become followers of Jesus and walk after Him. Amen. That is a testimony to the power of God's Word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's a celebration in heaven. Verse 12, Revelation 12, verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, celebrate, and ye that dwell in them. Woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why? For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The song of the elders here closes with the note of celebration. Why? Satan has been expelled from heaven. We don't have to listen to him anymore. We don't have to listen to that guy's accusations day and night. That blathermouth, that accuser, that criticizer, that prosecutor. The inhabitants of heaven have special reason to make merry over the elimination of Satan from their surroundings. Nobody wants a sourpuss like that around, you know? But there is solemn warning. Woe. Woe. Because of the devil's ejection to the earth. This is the only place now in all of the vast universe where the devil can find asylum in his exile. The only place. And he is fit to be tied. He is angry. He He has got a number of reasons why he is angry. Because he has suffered defeat in having his dominion wrested from him by Christ. Second, he has been excommunicated from the church of heaven. He has suffered defeat from Christ's followers because they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, he realizes that he has lost the war and his life is on the clock and he is sitting on death row. It says in verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Satan realizes his impotence in fighting against Christ. He's failed to overthrow Christ. He turns all of his attention to Christ's followers, and he intends to harm and destroy them. And it says in verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." You remember when Pharaoh was chasing the people of Israel after they had fled out of Egypt? The Bible says in Exodus 19:5 that God carried them on eagle's wings and he brought them to himself. You remember that? And just as God did for Israel in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus, so he does for the woman, the church, in the wilderness, and protecting her and sustaining her that she may remain faithful during the 1,260 years of persecution from the devil's surrogates. We read in verse 15 that the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Satan's persecuting forces came in different array, such as armies and prelates from the Vatican. There was also a flood of false doctrines that was rushing over them. But we are told that it's just as if the earth provided a safe haven for them, and it swallowed up all of those opposers against them. And we read in verse 16 that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. You see, all these falsehoods, these armies, they're all swallowed up. The earth helped the woman. You know, what really helped the woman was when the Protestant Reformation came along in the 16th century and the Bible was restored as the true foundation of what we believe and what we practice, and the wonderful truth of righteousness by faith, justification. And the devil just hated that. And he sent out, you know, the persecutors from Rome to try to stop Luther. But the Lord blew a trumpet, and he allowed Islam to come and plague them from the east and distract them. And so in many respects, Islam became a source of deliverance for the Protestant Reformation, giving them a reprieve, you see. And so Protestant soil was established in Germany, in Holland, in Sweden, in Norway, in Switzerland, and various parts of Europe became havens of protection because the princes of those areas began to become Protestant. And therefore, they held back the flood that sought to swept away the true church of God. Well, now let's look at the last verse, 17. It says that the dragon was wroth. He's really angry now. Have you ever seen somebody who just goes into a real fit of rage? They are out of control. That's him right now. Right now. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know something? When I see somebody who is angry like this, I know they've already lost the battle. When somebody loses their cool, I know there's nothing there. All they have is bluster and no substance behind them. The devil's anger has been increased threefold. First of all, over his defeat in heaven by Christ, his failure to exterminate the church of the wilderness during the 1260 years. And so he goes with full force against the rest of her offspring. Who are these survivors? Who are these survivors? These are the 144,000 who are sealed with the seal of God. They're presented victorious before the fact. They're standing there in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, standing on Mount Zion. They have been victorious over the devil's two emissaries, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And these 144,000 are victorious over the beast. These are the saints who, instead of worshiping the beast, keep God's commandments and the faith of Jesus. You know, when the Allied forces went up against the German fortifications on Normandy Beach, and they suffered terrible casualties, that amphibious assault was successful in breaching the enemy's fortifications. We call that D-Day, don't we? D-Day. And that victory gave hope to the troops coming in. And my father was part of that secondary force that came into Europe following D-Day. After D-Day, it gave hope to the troops coming in that V-Day was not far distant. You see, D-Day led to V-Day. They knew it would happen. They believed that the war would soon be over, that the enemy was already a defeated foe. And dear friends, D-Day for Satan was at the cross, and V-Day is soon to follow. We know he is a defeated foe. God has made provision for us to be part of the 144,000, to be the survivors, to be the survivors of the sea beast and the land beast. If you want to know more about that, come on Wednesday night. The United States and Bible Prophecy, Revelation chapter 13, the sea beast and the land beast. You can be a survivor. Reminds me of the story of Eddie Rickenbacker, who was a World War I pilot, who during World War II was flying with five of his friends over the Pacific, and his plane was shot down, and five of them survived. They were able to inflate a raft, and they sat in that raft for 20 days without food or water. And just when they thought that they could bear it no longer, they were so thirsty, the Lord provided a miracle, and a rain squall came up with fresh water for them to drink. And just when they thought that they would die of starvation, a seagull flew over and they were able to bat it out of the sky and eat the seagull and take some of the entrails and fish, and they caught some fish and were able to eat some of the fish. And when they were finally rescued, they were asked the question, how in the world were you able to last 20 days with the thought that every day would be your last day? What gave you hope? And the reply was, one of our brothers, one of our survivors, had a New Testament, a pocket edition, and every day we read the Bible. And the Bible gave us the hope of the gospel and encouragement that we would survive. And dear friends, we are living in the last days. And God wants you and me to be a survivor, one of the 144,000. Hang on to the word of God and believe it, and God will give you V-Day victory in Christ Jesus, is my prayer. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.